Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Now, I have to apologize because it has been some time since we were last on a podcast. Now, partly that is due to the fact that it was summer and some of us were gone for a period of time, but then we ran into some fairly serious technical difficulties. The program we were using to help produce these podcasts was no longer available, and it took us a while to get everything else put back together. Some of you may have feared that perhaps we had even ceased production of our Christ in Every Word podcasts, but that is not the case. We're back, and we're ready to keep going. In fact, we're going to be picking it up right where we left off. And where we left off was in Genesis, and it was in the 32nd chapter. We're kind of in the middle of the Jacob and Esau story. And John, where would you like to start today?
Well, just a refresher, you recall that Jacob had left Laban, and that he is on that return trip now to the land of Canaan, which had been promised to him. The Lord had told him to return, and now he's about to be met by his brother, from whom he has been alienated, and he, of course, has been absent from him for 20 years, hopeful by now, I suppose, Jacob is, that his brother Esau would have maybe have forgiven him to some degree for what Esau believed he had done, that is, he had deceived him out of the blessing that Isaac, the father, supposedly would have given to Esau. At least Esau, I think, because he was the firstborn, believed that that was his.
And that was a pretty elaborate deception.
Very
that
elaborate.
He had gone through in order to make or bring about this deception, too.
And the Lord, of course, used it because now Jacob is going to be the chosen one. The messianic seed would be carried through Jacob, and he's about to return to that land promised to him, and he has every reason, perhaps, to fear his brother. And in chapter 32, then, we see him on his return trip after having left his father-in-law Laban. He has his two wives and those slave maidens that also had borne him some children. There are now 11 children, one yet to be born. And it says that a group of angels met him, I suppose, simply to greet him, although we know a little bit about angels already. If you'll recall that in chapter 28, the angels had been ascending and descending on that ladder which Jacob saw in the dream which he had then. We've encountered angels prior to that also, that you may remember the one who met with Hagar after she was cast out from Abraham and Sarah. And then there were the two angels in Sodom and Gomorrah who rescued Lot finally from the destruction of Sodom. And so we also have some instances in the New Testament of angels and their protective care. Are they not all ministering spirits? I think this is in the first chapter of Hebrews. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation? That is said of the angels. We encountered angels, of course, at the birth of Christ, and then a multitude joined that angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." Luther, by the way, suggests that there are two offices for the angels, that there is the office number one, by which they sing praises constantly, perpetually before God, praising him, and then that there is sort of a secondary office in which they serve him, in which they carry out his will among human beings and guard and guide and even fight. And perhaps some of you remember in Daniel chapter 10, I believe it is, about verse 20 or so, where the angel comes to Daniel, who had been praying fervently, and he's called the Beloved One, And that angel, by the way, had evidently been interrupted for, I think it is, 20 days before finally he makes his appearance to Daniel to comfort him and to encourage him. And then he says he's going to have to go back and fight this prince of the Persians. So evidently there is a kind of warfare yet among the angels, the evil angels, of course, and the fallen angels and the good angels. Those are little capsules of information that we have, Old and New Testament, about the angels. But now they meet Jacob, and I think to comfort him also and to encourage him, because things are not going to be as peaceful as he might have hoped they would be until finally he does encounter his brother Esau.
Yeah, chapter 32, verse 1 simply says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, it's just such a very small reference to angels being present.
Yeah.
And yet, there they are.
Two camps, by the way, or double, I guess, is what that word means, Mahanaim. I suppose there were two. You could think of perhaps the angels that still continue to sing, and the angels, of course, who now come here to greet him. But it's interesting that they just make their appearance, and that's about all you hear, except he must have remembered it, certainly, as things got a little tough for him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So what's his plan? He's going to be confronting Esau. This is a brother who has, the reason that he fled to Laban's house to begin with was that Esau was planning to kill him.
Yeah. He was going to slay his brother. As soon as the father was dead, he would take advantage, perhaps of his superior strength, and he was simply that kind of person. So that I'm sure Jacob would have had plenty to fear had not Isaac been there to kind of mediate.
So what's his plan?
So his plan is, first of all, to send some servants, and he sends the servants out to tell Esau that he's about to come and that he has been blessed abundantly by the Lord with flocks and manservants, maidservants, and hopeful at least that that will kind of ameliorate the whole situation. The servants return and say that Esau is coming, and he has 400 men with him. Well, then you can understand how Jacob would be terribly afraid, because he, I think, felt that if he's bringing 400 men with him, he must...
This doesn't look good.
Not good at all, if you're Jacob. And so you have to wonder, as a matter of fact, perhaps even Esau himself wasn't certain of what he was going to encounter. So then it's up to Jacob to take some kind of action, which, in fact, that's what he does do now. He wants to save. He knows that the seed rests with him, I suppose, and one of those children that he has had. And so he's going to take some precautions. He divides the group into two.
Now, again, the significance of that seed is that this is the promise of the Messiah. This is the promise of the Savior, and Jacob is aware that that's going to be coming through his progeny.
Right. This is the blessing given to Abraham and then repeated to Isaac, and then, of course, given by Isaac to Jacob. And so I'm sure he has that in mind when he separates these two groups. If one of the group is slain, he says, then the other will escape.
So it's Christ in every word and Christ in every story that we're reading
every
here.
Every one of them has something to do with the coming of the Messiah. But this is a most fascinating one. What happens after that? When finally he has divided these groups and he has pretty well established what he intends to do, he begins to pray, which, of course, you would have expected of a man of God who had encountered plenty in his life and who had been promised. And I guess we need to remember that 2 Corinthians 1 passage, all the promises of God are not no or not maybe, but yes and amen in Christ. So that Messiah is involved in this prayer also. And then he, of course, talks about the fact that this is the God of his father Abraham, the God of his father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you well. That is, I'll take very good care of you. And then he makes this startling statement. I think it's verse 10 of chapter 32. I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. I'm going to spend a moment on that word, I'm not worthy. You would think, if anything, that at this point he would have considered himself somewhat of nobility because of what he had been promised by the Lord and that seed, but he does not. He comes in the proper frame of mind. That is, this is the proper disposition with which we approach God. I'm not worthy. It's an interesting idea. The Hebrew word is katon. The form there is katonti, but katon, that word means I'm little. Maybe you remember with Saul, the Lord, through Samuel, says to him after he had failed to carry out a command, when you were katon, little in your own eyes, I exalted you to be king over the children of Israel. Now, of course, he had gotten, in fact, too big for his own good, and it was going to result in his downfall. Well, you also remember, I think, with King Solomon, where the Lord comes to him and says, ask what you will. 1 Kings 3, I think that is. Ask what you will. And then he says, I'm little. I'm like a little child. So it's an attitude which I think is sort of the spirit of our Lord in this instance, Jacob, but in these people of God, that causes this kind of attitude towards God. You know how our Lord, it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared, that is, he showed the proper respect and reverence toward God, although he was God. So that's the spirit of that man, Christ. And I think we find that here in Jacob and in plenty of other people.
But it's humility that he's demonstrating here, and that comes as somewhat of a surprise because you don't always get the picture of Jacob up until this point being a humble person. But here he finds himself in a circumstance where he realizes that all of this is really not been of his account, but these have been blessings that have been given to him, his family, his herds, all that. And now that's all in jeopardy.
All in jeopardy. And you know, when you're faced with death, which is what he was faced with here, when you're faced with death, sort of like, I suppose, we can think of death as our Goliath, you know, and our little David does not seem so powerful in the face of this huge giant that we have no control over, but one little word can fell him.
Yeah, so we need something bigger than that giant.
Yeah, we do. And we need our little David.
And no wonder we can then say we're not worthy of the least of all these kindnesses.
We're not worthy, right. Perhaps we see that attitude also. Remember the centurion in the New Testament. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. And none of us is really worthy that he should come under this roof, this tabernacle in which we live.
And again, you think of that particular instance, how surprising it is that it's a Roman centurion who says those words.
Yes.
You just don't expect that coming from the overlords who have come into the country and are bossing everyone around.
He controls, 100 men at least, and so you wonder why he would say that to this itinerant preacher that he's come across. Mm. But he understands who he is in the final analysis, and the centurion, of course, knows who he is. Oh, you know, the one who really, I suppose, amazes me most in the New Testament is that one in Matthew 15, where it's the Syrophoenician woman. And she comes to Jesus, calls him, as a matter of fact, thou son of David, calls him Lord, thou son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is vexed, grievously vexed with a spirit. He doesn't answer. And so his disciples say, send her away. She's following after us. She's bothering us. And so he says, I'm not come for except for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she doesn't care. She falls down and worships him. And then he says, it's not meet to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. She said, she doesn't care. At that point, she is really got the right spirit. Yes, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And he's just overwhelmed by it. She just fought him till he finally had to give in.
After Jesus says what today would be considered one of the most politically incorrect things you could say to somebody, yet she comes back with faith. And I think faith before the true God does recognize its real position, and so humility is the only response possible. And we're going to be talking more about this response of humility on the part of Jacob, as well as looking at what happens next, because before he encounters Esau, he encounters something else, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. Right now, in the meantime, I'd like you to consider this question. What's most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that's committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development in vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, those careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. I invite you to learn more about the over 60 programs offered here at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting by our Christ in Every Word podcasts that once again we have resumed after a somewhat lengthy hiatus, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, we'll be getting back to the topic at hand, as we talk about the remainder of chapter 32 of Genesis, Jacob, as he returns to meet Esau. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. Jacob, on his way back to meet Esau, and now he's starting to divide up his household. Is that the plan? He's going to separate them into different groups and send them off?
Yes.
Direction does he send them? Does he send them toward Esau, or does he send them away from Esau?
Well, evidently he crosses the brook, but it's interesting, the rest of that prayer, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've shown unto your servant. And then he reminds the Lord of what the Lord had blessed him with my staff, I crossed this Jordan River, and now I'm divided. I have two bands. In other words, I'm a group of people, two groups of people, really, and he really has been blessed abundantly, evidently, because he decides on a course of action which he thinks will maybe mollify, to some degree at least, his brother. So he divides up the cattle. Now, he has cows, and he has sheep, and he has camels, and he divides these into flocks. And he sends one servant ahead to say to Esau, when he meets him, these are your brother Jacob's, with which he has been blessed, but it's a gift to you. And then the second one will come, another wave, and he will say the same thing. These are Jacob's, but they're a gift to you. To appease his brother, hopefully, and then a third one. So these waves keep coming, and it was almost as if, in the face of all of these gifts, Esau couldn't help but somehow look favorably on Jacob. Now, when he gets that all prepared, then he divides again the two groups of his family. And after he has done that, then he remains alone, and in the verse 24, this remarkable event occurs. He wrestles with a man, and he does so all night. Now, this is a man who is a very, very important man. It's not simply a man, because as we learn in this wrestling match, that this is more than a man, and it really is God himself. Now, I think Luther and almost all commentators insist that this is sort of a foreshadowing of the incarnation, that Christ took on human form here, and that the one with whom Jacob wrestled is, in fact, our Lord himself in human form. So it kind of foreshadows what's going to come. But the wrestling is an interesting thing. Because after they had wrestled all night, and the man who was God noticed that he could not prevail. Now that seems really strange. You can't beat...
Okay, so if you're going to make this as a reference to the Messiah or to the second person of the Trinity, he is now already in some kind of incarnation form, and one in which he is obviously in a state of humiliation. Could we draw that in? Because if Jacob can actually battle him to a draw, God, how do you draw against God?
You can't beat God.
God wins. No, you can't. So.
I think all of us will have to insist that's true. And I think at the point where it says when he couldn't somehow get Jacob to release and let go of him, and he, of course, couldn't seem to win the battle, then he does a strange thing. He touches the thigh of Jacob and puts it out of joint. And it's almost as if at that point Jacob decides this is more than just a mere man who can put his thigh out of joint with a mere touch. So then he really hangs on. He will not let go. And so when the man, now this is God, says, let go of me, then he says, I won't let go until you bless me. So he must have known who he was. The lesser would be blessed by the greater.
Yeah.
And so then, okay, what's your name? My name is Jacob, you know, heel catcher or supplanter. It's no longer going to be Jacob. It's going to be Israel because you fought with God and you have prevailed. Remarkable thing. Now, this is going to be repeated again in chapter 35 where he goes to rid himself of those idols and so forth, and where Deborah dies, and eventually, of course, that's where Rachel dies also. But it will be repeated then, I think, simply to reinforce this idea. You're no longer Jacob, you're Israel, and this is really a powerful thing. You've had power with God, and you have prevailed. Now, Luther says this in connection with it. You mentioned faith before, and I'm happy you did that, because this is how Luther looks at this. Faith, he says, the unbelievable power of faith, the faith which prevails over God. God cannot resist such faith. From God's own lips we hear, now this is Luther speaking, from God's own lips we hear, let go of me. Whoever will not let go of God, God will not let go of. God cannot resist such faith. To such a person, God must give in. Now, that's a remarkable statement in connection with faith. And, of course, what happens here. And we have some of these instances, then, as I've mentioned in the New Testament, of people just not letting him go, wrestling with him, which is, of course, the way in which really to hold God to his promises. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And Jacob simply would not let go.
That is the root of it, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's holding God to the promises that God has made. And that's why God cannot deny the request.
No,
because it has been promised
by
God.
He made a promise, and I'm going to hold you to that. And it's really the way, it's instructive of us, instructive to that we pray the same way. Go through the Psalms. I always indicate to people who are in a special affliction, that they go to the Psalms and find these promises which God has made and hold him to those, because if he's made them, he's the God who can't lie. He must hold true to his promises. So this is sort of like, I might picture it like a father wrestling with his young son. I've noticed this in my own life with my own sons and my grandchildren too, that when... Tom, for instance, was wrestling with his little son, that John was trying as hard as he possibly could to pin his dad. Now, he must have known, his dad lifted weights and everything else, that he was not going to be able to beat him, but yet he tried and tried, and he wouldn't let go, and finally when Tom let go, in a sense, and let him pin him, then little John raises his fist, yes. Now, why did my son do that? So that his son would get strong. so that God, in fact, does that, so that we will get strong. And I think that's what he intended for Jacob here, that Jacob would get strong again. And so, like Joel says, let the weak say, I'm strong, or Jesus Christ crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. So we see this sort of, what would you call it, contradiction, that the weak are strong. Out of weakness they were made strong, it says about all those champions, all those heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. Out of weakness they were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the army of the aliens. It's simply God's way. Well, Paul also, you know, my grace is sufficient for you, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and weaknesses. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. So, God let man win. Isn't that interesting? I guess that takes us to the cross, doesn't it? God let man win. God yielded. Why? So that we could be strong again.
Mm-hmm. Well, when this battle has come to its conclusion now, and Jacob is holding on and waiting for this blessing, Jacob asks, what is your name? Please tell me your name. This is verse 29. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, his opponent, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying that I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. So the opponent never does give his name to Jacob. No. He just says, why do you ask? Now, is that because, you know, at that point, God is saying, you should have figured this out. Why are you bothering to ask? Don't you know by now who it is that you're working with here?
You know, it's interesting. I think it's in Judges 13 where the same question is asked. I think it's by Manoah. He asks this angel who appears to him, what's your name? And he says, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is, now in the King James it translates secret, but seeing it is, Pella is the Hebrew word, you know, Pella Yoetz, of seeing it is wonderful or to be wondered at or, wonder of a counselor. Uh-huh. So I think he, in a sense, is even revealing more there than he does here. But you really should have figured it out right. Like you've said, this should be obvious to you what my name is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Jacob came out of that battle, by the way, scarred, didn't he?
Yeah. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip.
You know, I think we could probably extend that to some degree also, because this is how God operates, doesn't he? In a sense, scars us all. Obviously, he himself scarred, and those scars still remain to this day. But we might even characterize it like this with the Old Testament picture of the way in which musical instruments were made. Reeds especially were notched for flutes and that sort of thing to be fingered for the various notes, and the bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, but the bruised reed shall he not break. If you can picture the maker of these instruments notching them, coming across a reed that had been bruised in the handling, tossing it into a pile to be burned, but not in God's kingdom. These bruised reeds are taken, they're notched, and then we will all play beautiful music, reminding ourselves and others of the very grace of God himself for what he in fact has promised here and has done in the coming of Christ and doing for us what he has done. Or once in a while, I guess, instruments to write were notched and were pointed, and it hurts to be notched, or it hurts, quotes, to be brought to a point. But the same time would be then like a pen to write of his marvelous grace, instruments of music to sound forth the music of his grace and love. It's how it really works in God's kingdom. It's not like other kingdoms that strength isn't in the most powerful Goliath-like people. That's how the world sees it. God doesn't see it that way. We see this weakness hanging on the cross. What good can a man do hanging on a cross between heaven and earth? He needs help. That's right. How the world looks at it. Calls it foolishness. But that's God's strength.
Well, this wound that Jacob sustains is one that's remembered then by the people of Israel. And the chapter closes with a statement concerning the dietary practices of the people. They avoid eating a certain part of the sinews of the thigh in remembrance of Jacob's hip.
Yeah, to be reminded, of course, of this whole episode of the wrestling with God and, of course, of his finally, in a sense, winning the battle and God doing the blessing as anybody could see here now. What a blessing that was to be given the promise of the very God himself coming in the form of a man. The seed is, of course, now involved in all of that. That's this Christ in every word. And certainly it's obvious that Christ is clearly presented in this episode and all that transpires as a consequence. You know,
we're about ready to come to our conclusion of this
one
session.
One more thought, because Luther says this: anybody can deliver a blow. That's how we look at strength in a fight. Somebody, the stronger of the two, will win in a boxing match, for instance. Anybody can deliver a blow, but real strength lies in being able to endure a blow without the need to retaliate. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously, and then who his own flesh doeth, carried these wounds in himself.
So the greatest blows ever given were received by Jesus,
and he doesn't
who had
retaliate.
The power and strength to take
it. Yeah, he took it.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, this is all the time we've got available for this session of Christ in Every Word, and while you may have thought we were going to get to that point where Jacob meets Esau, we didn't. Instead, we're going to have to hold off on that until our next session. So then we'll get into chapter 34 of Genesis, where the actual encounter between Esau and Jacob takes place. I wonder if you could do us a favor by mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director and advisory board, is committed to the study of God's Word, and we believe that this Word of God presents us with what we need to know in order to have our relationship with God our Father. And so we value this gift, and we truly devote ourselves to the study of the Bible and God's Word, because in it we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you benefit from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry, mention it to your friends, perhaps even offering your monetary support. You can find out how by going to www.concordiabible.org and click on the contribute page. That's one word, concordiabible.org, and you'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now in our next session, as we wait for that to happen, we'll finally get to the meeting of Esau and Jacob after all those years.